Amen. Hey, you take a seat. Leviticus 23. It's that third book of the Bible. If you don't have a hard copy in front of you, you should have one in the seat back in front of you. If you still can't find one, you'll see the words on the screen in just a few moments. But Leviticus 23. As you're turning there, there's something I have to tell you. It's going to be difficult to hear. Thought a lot about it, prayed about it, hesitated sharing this with you, but I know I must tell you. And it's that I know nothing about farming. I don't know anything about farming. And for some of you, that's really, really hard for you to hear. I'm the least qualified to talk about it. I'll give you an example. Over 10 years ago, we were living in Medford, which is a little town just north of here. If you don't know where it's at, it's a little town of less than 1,000 people. A lot of farmers in that town. We were eating lunch with a family after church, and the husband in this house, he was a farmer. And I'll never forget standing in front of this picture that he had on the wall, and all I could say was, man, that is a really good-looking tractor. I mean, that is like one of the best tractors I've ever seen. Some of you aren't laughing. You don't know what that is either. But they just stared at me. They said, Jonathan, that's not a tractor. That's what we call a combine. I said, what is a combine? I have no idea. They're like, did you grow up in New York City? I was like, no, I grew up in Ponca City. But like, I have no idea. We just weren't farmers, you know, my family growing up and so on. So I had no idea. But now I do. I know that that's a combine, not a tractor. And so I've come a long ways. But I still don't really know anything about farming, and I'm the least qualified to talk about crops and harvests and other farming matters. But over the next 2 weeks, we must talk a little bit about farming, because farming plays a major role in the next two festivals which have proven to be significant in our Christian faith, or significant in foreshadows of what would come in and through Jesus. So remember, as we started this series last week, we all have calendars. You have a calendar on your desk or on your phone or on your wall. And on those calendars, there are special set-aside dates. Things like anniversaries, birthdays, and holidays. And even without looking at a calendar right now, you know that we are approaching the holidays in this culture. A time of year where it seems like the whole culture is in holiday mode. As a result, we're beginning to see so much holiday decorations, and we are about to get invited to all sorts of holiday events and experiences. But even as we began this series last week, we talked about how, as Kenneth Matthews points out, the origin of the word holiday is holy day. Holy day is holiday, and originally the holiday had this idea of a fast, a break from work, coinciding with a sacred religious feast. That is, no work accompanied with food, which means that a major theme of holidays are meaningful gatherings with friends and family and fellow believers, where we gather and celebrate holidays like Thanksgiving or Christmas, and where we tend to stop working, we take a day off, and we feast. We eat a lot of food. But the ultimate purpose of setting aside these special holidays or holy days is for us not just to stop working and eat together, but to collectively, as a group of people, there are time for us to remember and rejoice. Remember who God is. Remember what he's done for you, what he is doing, what he will do. And rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who he is, what he's done for you, what he is doing, and what he will do. And ultimately, these holidays are meant to be special days that cause us to celebrate the Lord and to worship the Lord. That they're days that are almost like designed for us to meet with the Lord together, to celebrate and to worship him, acknowledging that he is the source and sustainer of everything and everyone. And so in this way, the word and meaning of holiday is synonymous with this word festival that we are using and looking at in Leviticus 23. You also see it refers to as feast or something like that. But festivals aren't just unique to us. They are found in every culture and community today and throughout history, including the nation of Israel. So as a result, as we near the holidays in this culture, our major festivals, if you will, we're spending some weeks looking at seven special festivals or feasts or holidays that the nation of Israel began to celebrate long, long ago. They still do today. And how those festivals, though, have proven significant to our Christian faith today, or how they function like foreshadows for what was to come in and through Jesus. So it's why this series is entitled The Seven. The seven holy festivals of God. There's more for the Israelites, but there are seven main ones, seven really big ones, as listed here in Leviticus 23, which is our focal passage. And we're looking at these seven major festivals, and they're Passover, which we looked at last week, First Fruits, which we're looking at today, then Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Booths, and Sabbath. And these days are given to us by God. They're like blessings from God to us. And so last week, again, we looked at Passover, and this week we are looking at the first fruits. So if you have your Bibles, Leviticus 23, verse 9, we're going to read through verse 14. Again, you'll see the words here on the screen if you don't have a Bible. And this is what we read. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, that's the promised land, we're in the wilderness right now, when you come into the promised land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 11, and the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted by God, so that you might draw near to God. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall also offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. Verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And we'll stop right there today. So again, to understand the text, let's look very quickly at the context, the historical context, which we looked more in depth at last week. But to understand the historical context, we need to go all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, and these 12 sons would have really, really big families over many, many, many years, and this family would become the nation of Israel, or the family of Israel. And of those 12 sons, there was one named Joseph, this coat of many colors, Joseph. He was loved by his father and hated by his brothers. And so one day his brothers jump him, they throw him in a pit, they decide to sell him into slavery, and through that, Joseph ends up at a guy by the name of Potiphar. He ends up at his house, and Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph, and so Joseph ends up in prison. And while in prison, in and through the gifts that God had given Joseph of interpreting dreams, Joseph actually ended up in, not in prison, but at the right hand of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is just a title for the leader or the ruler or the king of Egypt. And Egypt at that time was the world power. And so Joseph, in essence, was elevated to the right hand of the Pharaoh, basically a position of authority and power over the entire known world at the time. And through that, Joseph is able to bless his family. He forgives his brothers. They move to Egypt for famine reasons. And so then they settle there. But Joseph is able to bless them, and the nation or family of Israel begins to expand and grow and settle there in Egypt. And that generation, Joseph and his generation, they live happily ever after, if you will. But then a new generation comes, and a new Pharaoh comes. And the new Pharaoh feels threatened by this people that continue to grow and expand, and he now hates them, and so he enslaves them, and at times tries to eliminate them. But this would go on for 400 years. Meanwhile, the Israelites would continue to grow and expand, growing to over 1 million people there in Egypt. And eventually, God raised up a guy by the name of Moses. And Moses is raised up, and God uses Moses to set his people free from this 400-year slavery. And so God sends Moses to the Pharaoh to say, hey, the Lord says, let my people go, or else you will face these plagues or experience these plagues. The Pharaoh refuses many, many times, and then experiences 10 plagues. So Egypt experienced these 10 plagues, and the 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn son in every home all throughout Egypt. And as explained in Exodus 12, before the plague, though, God went to the Israelites through Moses and said, listen, you Israelites, this plague is coming, but you need to take a year-old lamb that has unblemished or pure blood. And you need to take this lamb, and on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is their first month of their calendar year, you need to kill that lamb, take its blood, and put it on your doorpost. You're like, why would we do that? So that when the angel of death comes, the wrath or the judgment of God comes, he will see that blood and literally pass over that house, and you will be saved or delivered from that judgment, that wrath. Again, as we saw last week, it wasn't the Israelites, their skills or their gifts or their ethnicity that saved them from this judgment. It was quite literally the blood of the lamb that delivered them. And so the Israelites do that. They put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. The angel of death comes, and none of the Egyptian families do this. And so we're told in Exodus 12, verse 30, that there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And so through this 10th and final plague, finally, the Pharaoh says, get out of here, and the Israelites leave. And so you have over 1 million people leaving, and they're leaving very quickly. They have to leave in haste, so much so that they have to eat on the go. They can't stop at the restaurant and sit down to dine. They have to go through the drive-through, so to speak. And so they have to eat unleavened bread. They don't have time for the yeast to rise and to eat this nice, fluffy bread. They have to eat it without leaven, without yeast. And so here's how they are. They're leaving Egypt. They're eating this unleavened bread, but God is providing for them along the way. But then the Pharaoh changes his mind, and he comes after the Israelites. But God parts the sea. They cross the sea. The waters basically envelop the Pharaoh and his soldiers that go in after them. And then there they are in the wilderness, and they would be in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, wandering about, waiting for the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham centuries before that. And while in the wilderness, while they're waiting for the promised land, while they're waiting to go into a land that they can actually have a harvest, like barley harvest or wheat harvest, and they can eat of the ground, that kind of thing, while they are there, God institutes these holidays, these festivals in Leviticus 23. Even the word for a holy convocation that we read earlier on in this chapter, it literally means a sacred gathering. It's a special time set aside so that the people observing these holidays or these festivals will remember and rejoice. They will celebrate and worship the Lord, who has not only delivered them from Egypt, but he is their source and sustainer of everything, even the food that they eat. And that is what each festival is about. Though each festival focuses in on a different aspect of who God is and his work for his people. But ultimately, together, they are gifts from God to his people. They're a day of rest. They're a day of feasting and celebration. They're a day to just set aside and just to worship God. So we read in Leviticus 23, as we saw last week, that the time of the Passover holiday was set for the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is Nisan. And it falls on the 14th of Nisan. Every year, the Jews celebrate Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which causes them to remember them leaving Egypt, having to eat that unleavened bread, it starts the day after the Passover on the 15th of Nisan, and it lasts for 7 days. And so the two are almost synonymous. Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread are almost synonymous with each other. And from there, closely connected to those two festivals, those two holidays, as it is observed during the week of Unleavened Bread, we get the Festival of First Fruits. the festival of first fruits. So, you're like, what in the world is that? So, as many experts have pointed out, there are two ritual events in the religious calendar, the Jewish religious calendar, two events which announce the beginning of the harvest season. The first was this festival of first fruits, and the second is the festival of weeks, what we know as Pentecost, which we will look at next week. But sources have summarized that the first fruits festival required the Israelites to bring a sheaf, as we just read, a sheaf of the first grain. Think of a sheaf as like the tithe. They take their first sheaf, and they were to take this sheaf that they harvested each year to the priest. And you're like, what is a sheaf? A sheaf is just, again, it's like a bundle. It's like, think of like sticks kind of together. It's just like a bundle of grains held together. Think of it, again, as your tithe. And the sheaf for this festival was of the barley harvest. Not the wheat harvest, but the barley harvest. The barley harvest came first, before the wheat harvest. It was the first of the first fruit offerings in the Jewish calendar. In other words, the festival of first fruits marked the first harvest of the year. It was a big deal for them. As one person put it, it further enhanced the symbolism that reminded the Israelites of God's provision. Again, he's the source and sustainer of everything and everyone, including the land, the food, everything. Therefore, the first thing the Israelites did, the very first thing they did after a long and laborious season of growing crops was to express their thankfulness and their faithfulness to God for providing and meeting their needs by bringing this sheaf, their tithe, so to speak, of the crop, the first fruit offering to the Lord. So practically, they would take this sheaf of barley, give it to the priest, either at the synagogues later on or the temple, who then the priest, on behalf of that person, would lift up the sheaf and wave it before the Lord. It was a sign of the person's worship and thanksgiving and acknowledgement that God is the source and sustainer of all. But the memorial didn't just include a sheaf. It also included sacrifices, animal and grain offerings. It was them declaring, hey, Father God, Lord in heaven, Yahweh, this is yours and everything else is yours. We just took up an offering not long ago. We give our tithes and offerings. We're declaring, this is yours, but everything is yours. It's all yours. You are God and God alone, and we worship you and you alone for who you are and what you've done for us, what you are doing, what you will do. Now, here's the thing. The festival of first fruits was a holiday that took place, again, within the Passover or unleavened bread celebration. It was also celebrated in the Jewish month of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish calendar. So remember, I showed this to you last week. This is kind of the, on the outside of this circle is the Jewish calendar, which is a little different than ours. And Nisan, that's highlighted, that's their first month of their calendar year, which for us usually falls in between late March into early April. Why do you think we celebrate Easter either late March, early April? It coincides with this kind of calendar. And so Passover is on Nisan 14th every year. And again, unleavened bread then starts on Nisan 15th every year. But then we're told in Leviticus 23 that the day after the Sabbath, that's when they're to observe the feast or the festival of first fruit. Now there is a great debate in what that means. When exactly is the festival of first fruits to be observed in the month of Nisan? Yes, we understand it's supposed to be in the week of unleavened bread, but when exactly is it to be observed? What does the author mean by Sabbath? You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, there's really two options. Every week, the Jews have a Sabbath. It's Saturday. That's their Sabbath day. The first day of the week is Sunday. So does the author mean the general weekly Sabbath, which would be, that means they're to celebrate the festival of first fruits on the first Sunday of unleavened bread? Or does the author mean the special Sabbath of the start of unleavened bread? So think about this. We celebrate Christmas on December 25th every year. But it's not always on the same day of the week every year. Sometimes Christmas is on Monday. Sometimes it's on Thursday. But on that day, we celebrate a festival, the festival of Christmas, if you will, and we take a day off. It's a special Sabbath in that sense. Well, the Jews do the same thing with the week of unleavened bread. The start of unleavened bread, there is a special Sabbath, a day off. So, if that's the case, then does the author mean the special Sabbath of that unleavened bread start, which would put the festival of first fruits on Nisan 16th every year? So these are your two options. Is the festival of first fruits always on the first Sunday of unleavened bread week, no matter what day of Nisan that is? Or is it always on the 16th of Nisan, regardless of the day of the week that is? And it's still a debate today. And I know what you're thinking. What does this matter? Like, who cares? Like, what does it matter what day of the week that it falls on in Nisan? We don't even celebrate the festival of first fruits. We're not Jews, so what does it even matter? Why are we even looking at this? We don't celebrate the festival of first fruits. Ah, but we do. Though not necessarily for the land's harvested barley, but for Jesus' resurrected body. We don't call it the Feast of First Fruits or the Festival of First Fruits. We call it Easter. And the day we celebrate the First Fruit Festival is crucially significant to our faith in Jesus and in his resurrection from the dead. And I'll show you. Let's fast forward. Hundreds and hundreds of years after the First Fruits Festival was instituted in the wilderness. And I want to take you to a city called Jerusalem, the city of David, and I want to take you to a specific week in a specific year, and in that specific week, many, many Jews have gathered. You're like, why have they gathered? They've gathered in Jerusalem because it's the week of Nisan 14th. It's the week of Passover. It's also the week of unleavened bread, Nisan 15th. It's also the week of the Festival of First Fruits. It's a big holiday week. And so they're all gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate. Think of it like this. If you went to New York City in Times Square on December 31st, you'd be like, why are all these people gathering? Oh, that's right, to observe the Festival of New Year's, to celebrate this holiday together. That's what the Jews were doing that specific week, that specific year, gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, of Unleavened Bread, and of the First Fruits. And so here we are, and it's a big holiday week, and this isn't just any year, though. It's a very special year. For no matter what camp you reside in, if you're on the side that says, hey, first fruits begins on the first Sunday after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, or on the 16th of Nisan, no matter what day of the week it falls on, or you're on the other side of the camp that, hey, it falls on the first Sunday after unleavened bread, regardless of what day of Nisan it is, it doesn't matter your take. Because on this special year, the 16th of Nisan will be the day after the unleavened bread's Passover, and it will also be the day after the normal weekly Sabbath. Which means, on this specific year, the festival of first fruits will be Nisan 16th, which will also be a Sunday, the day after the weekly Sabbath. And it just so happens that on this year that I'm talking about, many of those Jews have watched a man die right outside the city on the 14th of Nisan, on Passover. Just another criminal's death at the hands of Rome, right? Wrong. This man wasn't just any man. He is God in human form. He is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning. The Word become flesh. He's the fullness of deity in human form. He is the exact imprint of God's very nature. To look upon Jesus is to look upon the face of Yahweh. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is Yahweh in human form, the glory of God among us, the temple of God among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And he, Jesus, is the true source and sustainer of everything and everyone. And this man, he also is the true bread from heaven. He's our true unleavened bread. He's the one found without any impurity, though he was tempted in every respect that you and I are tempted. And he's also our Passover lamb, whose blood has the power and the purity to save us from our sin and from the wrath of God on sin, that he might pass over us. But not only that, this man is the Lord's first fruit from the dead. You say, well, what do I mean? So Jesus, on that year, Jesus died on that Friday, the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th of Nisan, which that year just so happened to be the weekly Sabbath, that Saturday. The next day is the first day of the week, the day following the generic Sabbath. But it's also the special, it's also the day following the special Sabbath of Unleavened Bread, meaning it's the 16th of Nisan. And it's the first fruit festival. It's the day that the sheaf is to be raised to the Lord and weighed before the Lord in acknowledgement, an act of worship, that he is the source and sustainer of all. And here on that day come a group of women standing at a grave, at a tomb. And it's not just any tomb, it's the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, that same man that many of the Jews watched crucified just days before. But the women at the tomb amazingly find that his tomb is empty. They're not mistaken. No one has stolen the body. Instead, Jesus has resurrected from the dead. The same body that was put into that grave is the same body that came out of the grave. Raised imperishable, raised with immortality, raised in perfection and glorification. Meaning Jesus didn't just come back as an idea or some symbolic meaning. He didn't come back as a ghost. He didn't go off over there and get a different body. It's that body that was raised radically in glorification. And again, don't forget, our Passover lamb, our unleavened bread from heaven, just so happens to be resurrected from the dead on the day of the first fruit festival. Which means, like with the festivals of Passover and unleavened bread, God himself has put a whole new meaning on the first fruit festival. In other words, it means that Jesus isn't just our Passover lamb. He isn't just our unleavened bread, his body and blood given for us to save us from our sin and from the wrath of God on sin. But Jesus is also the first fruit from the dead. And as the barley sheaf was lifted up and weighed before the Lord with the promise of a harvest ahead, Jesus was raised from the dead, a promise of a harvest ahead. Not of a barley harvest, but of a people harvest. And not just any people, a new kind of people, a new creation, a people born not of the old Adam, but of the new Adam. A people harvest who will likewise be raised imperishable with immortality, with honor and glory and perfection and in glorification. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, listen, in fact, Jesus the Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Meaning, if you're in Christ, you belong to him, you're attached to him, you are of the same harvest. What he has gone through, you will go through. That's why Paul says in verse 21 of that chapter, he says, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Jesus the Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ. As one source put it, just as the first portion of the harvest in the Old Testament anticipated the full harvest still to come, Jesus' resurrection anticipates the full resurrection to come for all those who are in Christ. That's why Paul would also say in Romans 8:29 that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined those in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn or the first fruit among many. Another way to say that is, as Paul said it in Colossians 1, he said, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn or the first fruit over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. He's the firstborn or the first fruit from among the dead, so that in everything, even in resurrection, he might have the supremacy. It's why John would say in 1 John 3, he said, beloved, we are God's children now. We are born of God now, no longer born of the flesh. But what we will be has yet appeared, or it has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. Meaning his resurrection functions like that of a sheaf waved, the first fruit signaling the very beginning of a brand new creation promised. A whole new kind of harvest in which he is the source and sustainer of all. So listen, we celebrate the festival of first fruits every Easter. You just don't call it that. And we celebrate it every Sunday. Why do you think we meet on the first day of the week? The Jews' Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. We meet on the first day of the week because this is the day in which the first fruit came back from the dead. Jesus is alive, and it changes everything. But his resurrection also functions like that of a sacrifice offered. A kind of promise that in and through Jesus, we are accepted by God. Remember what he said in Leviticus 23. We offer these things, these sacrifices, so that we might be accepted by God. Jesus functions like that of a sacrifice offered, that we might be accepted by God in and through Jesus, that we might therefore draw near to God in and through Jesus. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, boldness, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he has now opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're accepted by him now, in and through Jesus, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So listen, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's our unleavened bread, and he's the first fruit from the dead. His resurrection is a declaration, not only that Jesus is Lord and has supremacy over all, but that there is to come a harvest of resurrection and new creation. And we, the body of Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in us, we are that harvest. As we'll see in the Festival of Weeks at the holiday of Pentecost that we'll look at next week. But now we can draw near to God in and through Jesus, accepted by him. So therefore, let us draw near to God, for he has made a way in and through Jesus, the first fruit from the dead. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to invite the team forward. As we enter this time of invitation, some of us, we are gathered here today and we're trying to come to God in our own name, in our own works, by our own blood, so to speak. It's only in and through Jesus, covered by his blood, justified by his work, that you can draw near to God. So for some in this room, it's a day of salvation. It's a day of repenting and placing faith in Jesus, surrendering your life to Jesus, who is our Passover lamb given for us, our sin, that we might be saved from God's wrath on sin. He's the bread from heaven, the unleavened bread, the unblemished bread, the bread that is pure and holy and righteous. But he's also the first fruit from the dead. It's a promise, it's a guarantee of what is to come for all those in Christ. So let today be the day of your salvation. Repent and believe in him. Follow him. For others of us, it's just a day to celebrate, to remember, to rejoice, to celebrate and worship. That on this day we acknowledge, on this special Sabbath, so to speak, that Jesus is alive. The sheaf has been waved, the sacrifice given, that we can now draw near to him in and through Jesus, and that now we have a promise, a guarantee, that one day we will be like him at his appearing. So let us give thanks to God during this time. And even as I pray, if you have a decision to make, maybe you want to join the church, maybe you just want to pray, maybe you want to give your life to the Lord, maybe you need to follow through in baptism, whatever decision God's placed on your heart, even during this time, as I pray, you can come. You can come down. Father, we thank you. We love you. We give you all the glory. We thank you for Jesus, the first fruit from the dead, our unleavened bread, the Passover lamb. We thank you for these festivals given long ago, foreshadows of what was to come. So help us to remember, help us to rejoice, help us to celebrate, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Forgiven in and through Christ. Accepted by you in and through Jesus. Let us boldly come near to you as you draw near to us. Bring salvation. Bring a spirit of worship to our hearts and minds right now. In Jesus' name I pray. And I ask that you stand with us as we sing. If you have a decision to make, now's the time. You come forward. I'll be down here.